For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We are in this section called the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. We started that last week, and we're going to go back to it tonight, and I want to just kind of get us up to speed on where we've been. It says in Matthew 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say false things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's your Beatitudes. And we talked about this last week. The word beatitude, that really comes from the Latin for the word blessed here. And it's just the idea, really, often translated happy, fulfilled, content. And God's got a way of building true contentment, true fulfillment and happiness in our lives, which is somewhat paradoxical, not really what you would expect at all. It's really kind of central to the teaching of Jesus along a couple lines that are mentioned in each of these Beatitudes. First, that he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in that sense, this first Beatitude sort of lays the foundation for all the rest of them. That we're looking here at inner qualities, and specifically the inner quality of humility defined in different ways, that really is the mark of God's people in contrast to outward piety that was so characteristic of the religious mindset of Jesus' day. These people are coming from a context in the background where they are given not just a load of 613 laws from the Old Testament, but literally tens of thousands layered on top of that that govern every aspect of life, with the belief that if they would just obey in this external way each of these minute little demands, that God would be pleased with them. And Jesus was not having any of that. And he pierces right to the heart of what God's intent all along has been, which is an internal obedience, an internal softness to him. That's what poor in spirit means. And so that's what God is calling us to as we look at each of these Beatitudes here this evening. The second is the blessings of the kingdom, which Jesus came to proclaim. God's rule, God's setting up his shop, his way. He's let people in his image with their free will go their way. And so now Jesus is about the agenda of establishing a new way we can enter into by faith, the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our lives, and the blessings of the kingdom, which always come to the unlikely. And this is the thing with Jesus, is that he went out there and he befriended the unlikely, the prostitute, the poor, the people who the Pharisees, just in a kind of a blanket term, called sinners. And so if you're a sinner here tonight, uniquely, you qualify for entrance into God's kingdom. So that's good news. That's why the gospel is good news, because it's so inclusive. And he calls to each of us to join in. And God is seeking to do a work in our lives revolving around each of these Beatitudes, each of these characteristics, the things that he wants to build into God's people. And as we go through them again tonight, as we did last week, my question would be to you, where is God nudging you his way? We're going to be looking at a lot of material, and some of it you're going to connect with and resonate with. Some of it you're going to say, "Man, I've been thinking and struggling in this area of my life." And others maybe are a little bit remote in our thinking right now, and that's fine. That's all right. Our question tonight needs to be, where is God at this time of your life nudging you to trust in him and to develop the kind of characteristic that is described in each of these Beatitudes. So just with that prayerful kind of thought frame in mind, let's begin kind of working our way through this list. He says, after verse 4, we did that last week, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So here's this characteristic of being gentle. Those are the people he says are blessed. What does it mean? The word in the Greek is prous, which is translated gentle. So there's nothing really won here by this exercise in Greek. But the idea is basically that, you know, when you think of a great person, a person of substance, a person who's a doer, a person who gets things done, somebody who's tough in our culture, usually you have in mind somebody whose chest is pumped out. You know, they're tough, or they're self-assured, self-confident. They're the ones, you know, who are going to get it done. And there's something about being gentle here that is not antithetical to manhood specifically. But there is a quality here that is really important and true and characteristic of all godly men and women, of course. I really like what David Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this passage. He says, in defining gentleness, he says, it's a gentle attitude towards others determined by a true estimate of ourselves. And so in this way, you can see how it's, again, this picture of humility that Jesus is presenting to us. The humble are the ones who are really blessed by God. Not the prideful, not the self-assured, but the people who are aware of themselves enough that they are able to put themselves in the broader context of who is God and who am I before God and who am I also before other people. And so there is just sort of a practical outworking of what does it mean? How do you know if you're gentle in spirit? I've been thinking about this because it's an area that I struggle with a fair amount. And so to answer that question, I just kind of go at it a few different ways. I ask myself this question. Do people feel heard and understood by you? That would be a gentle spirit. Somebody who in whose presence people feel that they can be open because they're not intimidated by you. That there is this sense that they're genuinely interested in you as a person. And for that reason, when you interact with them, you sense that everything around them is kind of fuzzy but your image is clear in their minds. That you have their attention. That there's not a jockeying for position of who's important here, a competitiveness, a pumping of chest, like I said earlier. Do people feel heard and do they feel understood by you? That would be a very good question to kind of tangibly bring together this question of, do you have gentleness of spirit? Do you have a come off that makes you approachable to others? And so this is an important piece of it as well. That that people kind of sense in you a gentleness, not that you're a wimp, not that you're passive. It's not saying that at all. Jesus was gentle, but Jesus, was able to express extraordinary anger. He went into the temple with a whip, and he knocked over tables. He did all kinds of things. He was a manly guy, but he was gentle. People felt affirmed in his presence, and he was approachable because people sensed about him that he loved them. How about you? Do people sense about you that you love them? That's a question of gentleness. Here's another way of looking at it. Do others interest you more than you interest you? Think about that for a minute. Do others interest you more than you interest you? A gentleness of spirit, Lloyd-Jones says, that is determined by an accurate assessment of yourself. And so just that ability, you know, to not be mindful of yourself frees you from the demands of ego and being viewed in just a certain kind of way and all this kind of stuff, just frees you to be able to really enter into the life, the thought, the concerns of another person, and that's a mark of a gentle person. So there's just something to consider right there. What does it mean to be gentle? And paradoxically, it is not the tough, the mighty, the powerful that inherit the earth, Jesus says, but it is the gentle. Those are the ones who win out in the end. That's the promise that Jesus gives to us right there. Then he goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Our hunger and our thirst will be satisfied. What kind of hunger and thirst is it? It's for righteousness, for a deep desire for God to prevail in a broken world, in a world that doesn't work right. The people who hunger and thirst for righteousness are pleading with God that he would have his way, that he would manifest himself in a way that speaks to the brokenness and the trauma that our world is all about. That's what it means to hunger for righteousness, to care for those who suffer greatly with injustice. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. Let justice roll down like waters, Amos says. That whole imagery there of water giving thirst to those who are in this parched, arid land. That justice is the thing that when people decide that they agree with God and his assessment of the importance and the value of all people created in his image. And when we become concerned with those who are in places of vulnerability, the poor, the oppressed, and so forth, that matters to the heart of God. And without any doubt, clearly, this is what Jesus has in view here, that God's people should be the first to care for those who are vulnerable, who are in need. Some years ago, I saw a documentary by a Jewish filmmaker from France, and the documentary is called Weapons of the Spirit. It's about the place of his birth in Nazi-occupied southern France in a place of refuge where thousands of European Jews went during the Nazi occupation to avoid transfer to the death camps in Germany and further east. And this man was born there and was protected by a group of people who risked their very lives because they believed in the truth of what Jesus describes right here. So I want to show you just about a five-minute piece of the documentary Weapons of the Spirit. Here, this is what's being said here is so amazing, and I really think it gets to the spirit of what we've been describing here, which is that in a very natural and humble way, as this woman said, it's like, that's just what you do, right? If you know Christ, is that you have his heart for people. And it doesn't matter whether we're risking our lives to hide thousands of people literally right in the face of a Nazi-occupied town. It's just that's what the gospel calls us to do, to care for other people, and even if that means putting ourselves at risk. And I think that there is something here for us. We live in, I think, a very unheroic day where we may feel there's just not that much at stake. Those decisions don't come to us easily because, where are the Nazis of our day? But the reality of the matter is that we do live in a spiritually evil-occupied world, and that the price of living in that world is the damage wrought to the lives of so many in our world, and that there is a call for justice in our day as there is in every day to meet the needs in the name of Christ, of those who are vulnerable and of those who are without. And so I think it's important for us to keep that in view, because if it is not in view, and if that is not a part of our practice, the generosity that we're able to have individually and collectively, where will we be at that point in time when there are real physical manifestations of this evil in the terms of Nazism or whatever in our world and in our society? Will we be ready to have the instincts and the character to make those kinds of decisions? That happens only because we make justice a practice and a part of our own spiritual life and of our community life. I'm really happy that we're a part of a church that has given itself to the care of the poor, both in this city and around the world. I think that that's an important part and a growing part of the conviction of what we as an affluent church ought to be about. And I just call upon all of us to practice that kind of generosity, both with the resources that God has given to you and with your time and with your heart, to be aware of where is it that God may be calling me to participate in the work of justice, to satisfy that hunger that God puts in our hearts, that His character manifests itself in the world that we affect for Him. It's an important part of this piece. There's another part as well, which is explicit in Jesus' teaching and implicit in this beatitude, which is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are not seeking their own righteousness, self-righteousness. That it is, in fact, the total rejection of the idea of the religious that says that I come before God bearing my own credentials. God must be very impressed by me indeed, because of all the great things that I do for Him. You know, Jesus saved His most combative, angry language for people who are of the religious ilk. Those who said, I can make it on my own. I can present myself to God, the holy God, the God of the universe, just on purely on the basis of my own performance. And Jesus is like, that's just not going to stand. To Nicodemus, the great religious leader of his day, Jesus was unimpressed by his credentials and said, you must be born again. You must receive the gift of life and of right standing before God, not earn it yourself. That's the essence of the good news of the gospel, is that our standing with God is not rooted in ourselves. It's not self-righteous. It's an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that God gives to us on the basis of what He has accomplished in Christ. Again, that theme of humility that just absolutely pervades these Beatitudes. He says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that just really moves right on the toes of what we've just discussed. That being merciful is being gracious. It means treating people not according to what they deserve, but according to what they need. And that critical distinction there is absolutely fundamental to the life of the Christian life. Do you know God's grace? Do you know that you are the recipient of God's mercy? That in Christ, God took upon Himself the burden, the load of your sin, your rebellion against God, your guilt. Not because you deserved it, but because you didn't deserve it. Because you could never pay for the debt that we owe to God and how far we are removed from Him. Christ took that upon Himself. He died the death that we deserve. He is, in the language of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's your sin. That's mercy. That's God treating you on the basis of His charity, not on the basis of your merit. Maybe you're at a place here tonight where you recognize that need to receive from God something that you can never earn. Maybe you're freshly aware by the witness of your own conscience how far you have drifted from God. And the good news of the kingdom is that God is calling you back on the basis of His mercy. And He's saying to you, respond to my offer. I am the provision for your need to be restored in relationship to God, to be forgiven before Him. Respond to that in faith. Receive the gift, the mercy that I have offered to you freely. Just to say, I want to have that death count for me. Count me in, God. I know I need it. And if we have that kind of thing going on, and we realize I'm relating to God on the basis of His great generosity, a totally unmerited favor that begins to completely change the rules in terms of how do I then relate to other people. And so, blessed are the merciful because they're extending mercy to others. Do you sympathetically identify with those who don't merit your acceptance or God's acceptance, or do you judge? Are you one who delights in the thought that God would accept you purely on the basis of his generosity, but then turn around to people in your life and demand that they earn your approval? Are you one who is alienated, is angry, is chronically disappointed in your life, in your relationships, always feeling let down? Let's draw the line right here between that feeling state and the fact that you hold other people to a standard that you do not hold yourself to. That you're demanding, you're feeling let down by the failures of others and reserving the right to view them with contempt, to be bitter, to be angry, while at the same time receiving the offer of the gospel, be treated by God purely on the basis of his mercy. And see, this is the thing that is breaking up our marriages, that is causing rifts between ourselves and our children, our neighbors, the very people that God has left us in this world to bear witness of him. And when we find ourselves in that place where we are just really caught up in just how bitterly disappointed I am and how alienated and angry I am, the way I've been treated and so forth. And some of us have been treated very badly. And in that sense, anger is a very natural response. But mercy is a supernatural response. And mercy says, I will choose not to hold the sins, the failures of another person over their head so that I can move towards them with the same generosity that God has shown me to meet the needs that really exist in their life. And that is the mark of the Christian. That's what makes a spiritual person who they are. It is that ability to take the core of the gospel, this idea of mercy, and make it the operating principle in our relationships, because we live in a broken, divided, hostile world. And the bottom line survival skill for relational success to bear witness in a palpable way to Jesus Christ is our ability, as he says here, to show mercy, to be merciful. And it's appropriate for us to sometimes just sit back and think about, am I holding people to a standard that I'm really glad God is not holding me to? Who are those people in your life, and what does it mean for you to release them from your judgment so that you can move towards them with love? That's when we grow up spiritually, right there. Verse 8, blessed are the poor in heart, or pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart is, in the words of J.B. Phillips, the utterly sincere. And I think that's exactly right. That's exactly what he's talking about here. It's the idea that in our hearts we are neither naive nor jaded, without guile or without mixed motives. And I think that those are the polarities that we have in our culture. Either you're just so naive that you don't get why you should be cynical, or you're so cynical that you can't take anything seriously. Right? That's our culture. We live in a very jaded culture. And so, as a result, we just have this kind of negative view on everyone's motives are dark, and there's a fundamental lack of trust, well-deserved, because of the failures of people in our culture, and including ourselves. But God is calling those who are members of his kingdom to something different, a sincerity. Not to be naive about people, but not to be jaded about them either. and to see people for who they are as people in the image of God, regardless of how broken, and to have sheer delight in the things that are sweet, that balance the negativity that is always vying for influence in our hearts. Are you like me? When your heart is unguarded, where does it go? When you're not speaking to your heart, what is it saying to you? Mine is saying, don't trust anyone. This is all very futile. The whole thing is unmanageable and unbearable. And that's the good day. Where does your heart gravitate? And so to be pure in heart is to have that ore refined to the sweetness that God intended, the outlook that God intended. I love, this is the Ben McNeil verse, Philippians 4:8. It's the training camp for the pure of heart. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, as we're talking about here, whatever is lovely or of good repute, if there is anything excellent and worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The stewardship of your mind is going to form your heart. What you contemplate and the lens through which you choose to see the world that God has placed you in will shape your heart over time. And so there is just that need to be in God's word, to see things his way, to orient our minds around the good things that God has done and the generosity that God has demonstrated in your life, and whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy. Man, let your mind camp out in that place. Our world is so distracted. There are so many things that are vying for your attention that we are fragmented in our own intellectual lives. And there is a need to minister to the needs of our own heart that our minds regularly and substantively contemplate the good things that God has provided for us, as Paul is describing right here. And without that, our defaults are going to be whatever our defaults are, and we will become jaded and cynical, just like the rest, and be left with nothing to say. And so, dude, where's your head at? So you might need to think about that a little bit. Am I just as cynical and jaded as the person that I'm trying to share a message about good news with, which is so incongruous with my own outlook on life? It's bad. It's hypocritical. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The idea of being a peacemaker is one who doesn't avoid conflict, but is one who is actively involved in the work of making peace, which begins with God, becoming a son of God, as he describes here. Having peace with God, we're able then to move towards others and be agents of peace in their life, which means what? It means to promote unity and reconciliation. Our world, as we said repeatedly, is not paradise. This is not Eden, and it's really broken. The closer you move toward another person, the higher the risk, or should I say the inevitability of conflict, of hurt, pain, and all of those things. And the person who is a peacemaker is one who moves toward that disunity and toward that broken relationship and works for the end of reconciliation and unity. Sometimes it just simply means to be the first to apologize. And I don't know if you're like me, but I'm able to generate a fairly
dare I say, comprehensive list? No. But a pretty detailed one of what's wrong with the other person in conflict. But I'm like totally blind to my own. Are you like that? I think you are. But in any event, if you are the first one to, in a conflict where there is disunity, even if you don't bear the vast majority of the failure of this relationship where it is there not something that you can move toward the other one and apologize? I'm sorry that my expectations for you have been both excessive and unspoken. And so I'm sure that you have gotten the message in relating to me that I'm impossible to please, which makes you angry, and then you act out against me. Well, that's my household, because I'm that way. And I need, when the tension is beginning to rise in my household, I need to be able to go to my wife first. Not with the thing that she did the other day or whatever, but with the long habit of my heart to have unspoken and excessive demands in our relationship that create that kind of disharmony and disunity between the two of us. Think about your close relationships. Think about where those cracks are. Along what lines do you typically have problems, and where do you occupy a place of responsibility in that? And will you be the first to go and simply to make the request? I know that this has been, I wouldn't want to be married to me. I would have a hard time being my friend. Will you forgive me? Not in some vague general sense, but will you forgive me because I'm this kind of person who's pretty hard to please, who has unspoken expectations, who gets easily disappointed, who tends to mope and withdraw, and all of these things that must make you crazy. Or so you act. And so we get into these things, and we just bounce off one another. And we've got to be able to move forward and be the first to initiate that forgiveness. And then to be willing to stay in there with messy people. Not just to say in some judicial sense, I forgive you, and then move on. Phew, glad I've resolved that relationship. Never have to think about it again. No. To forgive as an opportunity to lift the burden of guilt from a person so that you can go in there and you can really serve them, to stay in there with messy people. That's what Paul meant in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. To bear their burdens doesn't mean to carry their luggage around. It means to take upon yourself the weight of their failings, their limitations. Having forgiven them, then I can go and move towards them and really get to some of these core things that are driving them. And that's the issue that is involved in peacemaking. It's really those two things that are at the core of it. The triumph of grace, in as far as it's on me to initiate confession and repentance towards them and to stay in that relationship, knowing that it took a lot of years to bring this person to the place that they are, just as with me, and these things are not going to change overnight. And are you in? Are you committed? Are you there? And that's what a peacemaker does. And then lastly, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So persecution is in the inevitable clash between irreconcilable systems. The kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming is the voluntary submission of people to the just and righteous rule of God through Christ. It's a new order that Jesus is calling people into. He's saying, do you want to be in my household, my family? Next, when we get into chapter 6, we're going to talk about the fatherhood of God and how central that is to Jesus' teaching. And he's saying, do you want to be a part of my thing or do you want to be a part of the world's thing? Because those are two completely different agendas. One is rooted in the self-interest and pride of man, pursuing our fallen desires wherever we're able to satisfy them, while at the same time realizing that they can never be satisfied. It's a cruel irony. Or to humble ourselves and enter into a relationship with our Creator who designed us to take our life from Him. And those are the two agendas. And inevitably, these two agendas are going to run up against each other. And when they do, that creates persecution. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. It's really saying very much the same thing as Jesus is saying in this beatitude. What does it mean? What kind of suffering? Not just any kind of suffering, but he says the sufferings of Christ. The suffering that inevitably occurs when we're stepping forward to be an agent of the kingdom of God to share the hope that we have in Him. To say to our friends, hey, you know, there's another way. There's news that's good. That God's got something so much better for you than what you've been settling for. And sometimes that is just the most sweet news that anyone could hear. I remember that so well. Even before I became a Christian as a teenager at 15, I heard that message proclaimed. And it just penetrated my heart because I knew that what my life was about was not the way I was designed to live. And I sensed that guilt and that alienation from others and even that discomfort even within myself as I continually violated my own conscience. So I was a very slow learner, and it took me another 4 years to come to the place where I cultivated enough pain to humble myself to receive that gift. But during that time, I spared no effort at ridiculing those who were putting this message out there, how uncool they were, how foolish to waste their life on things like Bible when you can go out and kill brain cells and things like that. What kind of suffering? There will be suffering. Suffering maybe to our reputations. People will choose to view you differently if you're not going the same direction as the world is going. What's wrong with this guy? Isn't he ambitious? Doesn't she care about her career or whatever? The ribbing that is sometimes there as we are associated with the foolish straw man images of what it means to be a Christian in our culture. Just so that somebody can ease their own discomfort at being convinced of their own wrongdoing, their own need for grace. There's a career cost for some, and many here actually have paid significant career costs, choosing to stay at a lower rung on the ladder so that more time could be available to serve other people and to learn what it means to be an effective servant of Christ. Or maybe even turning down jobs that would really advance my situation and my standard of living just so that I could be in there with my children and with my wife and so forth. And there, it's pretty tough. In some places, to be a Christian and to be verbal about that is kind of dangerous to your career development. That's certainly true in the academic world that I came from, where people would keep their faith completely tucked in the back pocket because this is something that is just, if you bring that out, it's like you can't do that. To suffer rejection relationally from people because you're taking a stand about what's appropriate in that relationship. Or just the weight of concern for people that you've come to love and to care about. And the difficulties that sometimes exist in those relationships, these are all causes of suffering for the sake of Christ. And I will tell you on the authority of God's word that if you are taking Jesus Christ seriously in your life, you will find yourself in places like this, where you will suffer for the purposes of Christ. You'll lose sleep. You'll become more busy. Your life will be less comfortable. People will oppose you. Family will say, "What's wrong with you?" And things of this nature. And worse, I suppose, in other circumstances. And so there's a need to have a mindset for conflict. We live in a battle zone. Of course, we should be prepared for it. That's why Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised." I love the way the British writer John Stott puts this verse. He says this. He says, "We are not to retaliate like a non-Christian, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wounds in self-pity, nor grin and bear it like a stoic, nor pretend we enjoy it like a masochist." How do you respond to discomfort in your life? To the unrighteous disapproval of others, to the unkind words that people say because you're a Christian, or the intimidation that is sometimes sent your way to keep the conversation off the table. And I found myself relating to each of those things that Stott says you're not supposed to do. And probably you have too. Maybe you've got a favorite one in there. Maybe you're just kind of geared up and you're sort of a edgy guy, and so you want to take retaliation. Or maybe you're just going to bite the bullet and bear it like the stoic and say everything's great, everything's fine, and put on the plastic smile and move forward. That's not good. That's not God's way. How are we supposed to respond? He says, keep on rejoicing. How we respond to opposition is a true window into what we actually believe. That we don't turn our hearts against suffering. That we don't turn our hearts against the people who may be causing our suffering. That we don't just resign ourselves to the fact that we suffer in our lives. But he says here something very positive. He says, keep rejoicing. Count it pure joy, James says, when you encounter various trials. And why is that? And how can this be? It's because how we respond to significant suffering, real opposition, is a window into what we truly believe. If we believe that God will use even difficult experiences of life, times of where we have put ourselves out and gotten burned by it, that he will actually use that to accomplish his good purpose in our lives. That whatever it is that we're suffering, and maybe we're suffering significantly here tonight, that it's not God's way that we become embittered by that or angry at its cause, but that we see this as an opportunity to really see the world as God does. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Our sorrows he himself bore. That's Isaiah chapter 53. God took upon himself suffering, not just because he's a masochist or because he wants to show what a martyr he could be, but because in it he was accomplishing the most important thing in the world to accomplish, which is paying for the sins of a guilty humanity. And we can join into the sufferings of Christ, as Peter says right here, to move toward people that are going to be difficult, to move toward situations that might be costly to us in various ways, and to maybe get burned in those contexts, but to respond, having realized that here was an opportunity to give witness for Christ. In Acts chapter 5, after Peter and John were arrested and they were beaten up by the religious officials, it says that they considered it a privilege to have been
beaten and abused for the sake of Christ and for his honor. Because they moved in to that place where they're the mouthpiece of God to a dying world. And so how you respond to suffering is really a window into how do you view the world and your place in it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.